Good morning. It was announced this morning in the announcements, but I'm going to repeat it for those who are listening online, that Joe Saul will be with us next weekend, Dr. Saul. He'll be teaching on the book, excuse me for a minute. I always forget to check the fan is on. And it makes my tie do this the whole time, which is irritating. But anyway, Joe Saul's coming, and he's going to be teaching us through Romans on Saturday night, a special message that he's bringing to us on Romans chapter 1. And there'll be some food and fellowship around that time as well, so mark your calendars and come out for that. And then, of course, Sunday he's going to teach us in the morning service as well as the worship service, the early service and the worship service. He's going to update us on what God is doing in and through Grace Mozambique, the ministry over there that we support, as well as his message on Psalm 19 in the worship hour. And of course, Psalm 19 is a wonderful text that extols the majesty and purity of God's word. So you're gonna want to be here for both of those if you can. You will be disappointed if you miss it. Of course, it'll be live streamed. So now, as we return to Luke's gospel, we're having a marvelous time as we go through this book, and especially in this section that we've been dealing with lately, the section that began in verse 23. And our focus today is going to be on the last two verses of this section, verses 26 and 27. Now, this entire section holds some really important lessons for us, because what he is doing here is laying out what it really means to be one of his disciples. Christ's time with his apostles, with his disciples, is drawing to a close. We're only a few months away from the cross, maybe a year at most, possibly 6 months, somewhere in that time frame. So Jesus is preparing them for his cross, for what's coming, and what it's going to mean for them. There were many at this time, of course, that were following Jesus, and many even declaring themselves to be his disciples. But he knew their hearts, and he knew that some of them were not truly believing in him. So what he is doing here is in identifying what a true disciple of Christ is. And he begins with the essential principles of discipleship there in verse 23. So he's saying, basically, if you want to be a follower of mine, you must deny yourself, die daily to yourself, and devote yourself fully to me. That's what a true disciple does. These are the essential principles you must be willing to embrace if you wish to be his disciple. And then, through a series of statements beginning with four, here in verses 24, 25, and 26, each one expanding on the verse before it, Jesus peels back the onion, so to speak, on what a true disciple is, to get to the heart of the true disciple. Follow along with me here in this argument. He says in verse 24, "Whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it." This willing attitude of losing yourself for Christ is expressed in verse 23, and it's actually the way to find true life. And this is a seeming paradox, as we see in verse 25, as he says, what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? How does losing your life result in finding life? Well, because if you were to strive to keep this life and you were able to gain everything this world has to offer, in the end, you will have not only lost what you've striven for, whatever the right word there is it strived? I don't know. Strove? That doesn't sound right. Where's Trudy? Strived? I think it's strived. I'm so sorry to derail the introduction. I've got a squirrel brain. It's like, whoa, rabbit. Okay, in the end, you're going to lose it all is my point, right? You're going to lose what you what you were seeking after, and you're going to lose your life to come. It's a pretty strong argument from reason that Christ is making. And what a testimony of God's gracious and compassionate nature it is that he would even show mercy to sinners and that he would reason with us as he explains the price and profit of true discipleship. He is showing us the folly of rejecting the priceless life that he offers in exchange for this worthless worldly life that we cannot keep anyway. And then in verse 26, Jesus gets to the heart of the matter. Verse 23 is the essential principles. Verse 24 and 25 speak of the price and profit of discipleship. And verse 26 and 27 boil it all down to what is at the heart of discipleship and what is the hope of discipleship. And what is at the heart is a fearless, unashamed, bold allegiance to Christ. He is challenging all who want to know him to boldly identify with him, to identify with his person, and to identify with his words. And he makes these points, this argument, through a warning in verse 26. The horror of rejecting him is that on the day of judgment, he will reject you. But the reverse is also true. For you who deny yourselves, who are willing to die daily to yourself, who are fully devoted to him, because you recognize the worthlessness of the life that you have been living and the pricelessness of the life that he offers, so you disown yourself, you yield your allegiance to him such that your identity is now found in him, not found in you, but found only in him. For you, Jesus is saying that on judgment day, I will not be ashamed of you. I will stand in all my glory and proclaim, he is one of mine, or she is one of mine. This is what it takes: total denial of self, willingness to give all to him, complete allegiance and desire to obey all that he says, no matter what it costs in this life. Your life is hid in Christ. He becomes your identity, because in the end, that's all that matters, is that he is yours and you are his. And then in verse 27, he gives this promise to those who were with him, a promise of a foretaste of glory. It's a promise that will be manifested in just a few days. It's a promise to us today of the future glory we will experience with him. So we're going to look a little closer at these two verses. We're going to look at the heart of the matter and ask ourselves, am I ashamed or am I unashamed of Christ? We'll consider the horror of rejection that awaits us if we do reject him and he rejects us. And we'll conclude with the hope of glory that is promised to all who find their identity in Christ. So allow me to ask the Lord's blessing and we'll begin. Father, I am acutely aware of my shortcomings and my inability to proclaim your word without your help. I ask you, Father, that you, your Spirit, would be with us today. Be with me, Lord. Guard my lips that I might not speak error. And guard our ears that they might not hear error. And Father, reveal to us wonderful things from your word. Show us, Lord Christ, in this text. Show us how it is that we are to be. And Father, empower that by your Spirit. Be our teacher and our guide and our comfort. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. So the heart of the matter here in verse 26, he begins, "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels." Jesus states this in the negative, doesn't he? In fact, the whole teaching here is a series of negative statements. Whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. What does it really profit you if you gain the whole world, but in the end you forfeit it? If you're ashamed of me, I'll be ashamed of you. These are negative. Why the negative? Why doesn't he present this in the positive, do you think? Why doesn't he say, you'll gain eternal life if you follow me? And that's worth more than anything this world has to offer, and your reward will be that I will receive you in the end. Those are all positive statements. Well, I believe he puts it in the negative, perhaps to emphasize the seriousness of this situation. You know, sometimes we need to be warned. It's not enough to say to our young people, drive safely so that you'll have a peaceful trip and you'll be a blessing to others on the road. No, sometimes you have to say, drive safely or you're going to kill someone or yourself. You stated in the negative, right? And I kind of think that's why this is this way. Jesus is not pulling any punches. He's laying it out plainly and clearly so that all who are following him know the cost. Because this is a serious matter he's discussing. We're talking about your soul. We're talking about your eternity. He's saying, if you will not identify with me, forsaking yourself, and for my name's sake, then I will not identify with you. For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him. The consequence could not be graver, more serious. This is such an important message. He's identifying his true disciples, so that we might not be deceived about our own profession of faith. So let's talk about what it means to be ashamed of him. We live in a world where people like to identify themselves in various ways. I'm a Republican, or I'm a Democrat, or I'm a Ford guy, or I'm a Chevy guy, or I'm a Rangers fan, or an Astros fan, right? On and on the list goes. We identify ourselves by race or by country or by the schools we attended. You've got the rich people, the poor people. You've got the city folk and the country folk. You've got the dog people and then those degenerate cat people. I'm just kidding. I like cats, especially the ones that live in your houses, not mine. We are a people who love to proudly and loudly declare our identity. And we do this in the thing, we place our identity in the things that we like, the things that we want to be affiliated with, our preferences. And when we find someone or something that we don't like, we immediately turn up our noses at them, right? Oh, you voted for that person? He's an idiot. Oh, you go to that church? Oh, you're a heretic, right? I mean, that's kind of what we do. You're friends with that guy? Well, the friend of my enemy is my enemy, so I don't like you anymore. That's pretty much generally how people are. We don't want to identify with anyone or anything that would bring derision or shame upon us. And that's exactly what Jesus is getting at here. To be ashamed of him is to fear the ridicule or rejection that might come through publicly standing with him. It's choosing the temporary approval and comfort of this world over the eternal value of aligning yourself with Christ. It's to shrink back when the world points a finger and mocks. To be ashamed of Jesus is when we care more about what people think of us than what they think of Christ and what we think of Christ. To be ashamed of Jesus is to care more about what people think of us than what they think of him and how much he means to us. Turn with me to the next gospel. Chapter 12, John 12. Jesus here has entered Jerusalem for the last time. Well, until his second coming, rather. The crowds have hailed him as their king, Messiah. They've shouted, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. And in verse 37, it says that although he performs so many signs before them, speaking of these crowds that were hailing him, it says, yet they were not believing in him. Look at verse 42. says, "Nevertheless, many even of the rulers believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him, for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. And Jesus cried out and said, 'He who believes in me does not believe in me, but in him who sent me. He who sees me sees the one who sent me. I have come as light into the world, so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my sayings and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him on the last day. For I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me has given me a commandment as to what to say and what to speak. I know that his commandment is eternal life. Therefore, the things I speak just as the Father has told me.'" They love the approval of men rather than the approval of God. So what do they reject? They don't just reject him. They reject his words, what he says. You cannot separate Jesus from his words, can you? From what he said. There are many professing Christians today who identify with Christ because it gains them some preferential treatment or a community that they can enjoy or something. But they reject his words. They call themselves Christians, but they promote abortion or homosexuality. They either twist Christ's clear teachings on such things for political expediency or acceptance, or they ignore those things altogether. They claim to be his followers, but they deny the very words that he said. Their allegiance is to the world and to themselves and not to Christ or God, because what Christ speaks, he spoke just as the Father told him, he says. He speaks God's words. And why do they do this? Again, verse 43. They love the approval of men rather than the approval of God. Fearing man and the loss of the things here in this life instead of fearing God. That's what it means to be ashamed of Christ. But what about the opposite? What does it mean to be not ashamed of Christ? Well, it means considering him as more important than all of those things. It means loving him and his words more than the praise of men. It means identifying with him and his words despite the shame, despite any derision, despite any ridicule that this world may heap upon you. If you're still in John, turn over to chapter 15. Look at verse 18. He says, "If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, 'A slave is not greater than his master.' If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me." Here is the issue. True allegiance to Christ will bring trouble in your life. We live in a world, that hates God, hates his grace, and hates his son. And if you align with him, they will hate you. Turn to Matthew chapter 10. It's one thing to have the wicked strangers of this world hate you because of your identity with Christ, but what about when it affects your closest relationships? Are you ready for that? Look at what Jesus says in verse 34. Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set man against his father, and daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life will lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake will find it. Are you ready to lose your friends and family for Christ? That's what could happen if you identify with him, if you are unashamed of him. But he says, he who receives you and receives me, in verse 40, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. He who receives a prophet in the name of the prophet shall receive a prophet's reward, and he who receives a righteous man in the name of the righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whoever in the name of a disciple gives to one of these little ones even a cup of cold water to drink, truly I say to you, he shall not lose his reward. This is what it means to not be ashamed of him. And as for yourself, it means no longer finding your worth in yourself, but in him. No longer finding your identity in yourself, but in him. It's not like those who externally identify with him, but in their hearts and minds they reject his words, revealing inwardly that they are actually ashamed of him. This identification is not surface only. It's an internal, spiritual identification. It's encompassing the whole heart and the whole mind. When a person first believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, when we're first saved, when we're born again and indwelt by his Spirit, we are united with Christ. Are we not? Right. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul tells us that the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. This is a reality made possible by the indwelling Holy Spirit. God comes to live, to tabernacle within us, right? That's what the Bible teaches us. Immediately following this regenerative work of God comes the outward manifestation of this new life found in him. It's heard in the verbal confession of Christ as Lord and Savior, as God. 1 John chapter 4, verse 15 says, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. And it's also seen in the visible expression of our union with him through our participation in believers' baptism. Romans chapter 6, Paul explains in verses 4 and 5, therefore we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. This very real spiritual union we have with Christ that is displayed physically in baptism, Paul says, assures us of the hope of the future resurrection with him. And there's a lot that can be said about these two subjects, but consider this. In both these actions, the verbal profession of our faith in Christ and the participation we have in believers' baptism, both of these, what we're doing is identifying with him. We are declaring ourselves to be one of his, to be one with him. These are external signs of the internal union with our Savior. And this identification with Christ is at its heart what our Lord is talking about here in Luke chapter 9. It's what a true disciple looks like. But he's, of course, not just talking about the external. He's talking about the internal, the spiritual, identifying with him in your heart and mind. And that's what it all boils down to. A true disciple of Christ doesn't just say he's a follower and doesn't just act like he's a follower, but a true disciple is one who now finds his or her identity in Christ. Christ becomes all to us. A Christian forsakes himself. He's willing to let go of his life and his self-identification. He's fully committed to Christ and his words, and he does so boldly and unashamedly. This is because he no longer identifies himself according to his earthly citizenship and his race and his profession or his failures. We don't even identify ourselves by our failures anymore. But he sees himself first and foremost as a new creation in Christ Jesus. His identity is no longer tied to this world, but to the one who gave his life to redeem us from this world and the death that it is. He has a new citizenship in heaven. He has a new race as a redeemed child of God, a new career, a new purpose as salt and light in the world, as ambassadors for Christ, new affections in line with God's affections. And although we still recognize that we are sinners, that we have sin still dwelling in this flesh, the Christian identity is one of a redeemed soul from our flesh. We're redeemed from sin. We're forgiven once and for all. Our sins have been washed away. We bemoan our sin, yes. We hate it. We despise it. But our sin no longer identifies us. We are now purchased by the blood of Christ. Therefore, we seek to glorify our bodies, walking in righteousness and holiness, just as our Lord did. In our new identification with him, we find purpose and meaning and worth in our lives. And it's not bound up in us, in what we do or who we are, but it's all about him. It's who he is, and it's what he has done. Everything else to us becomes secondary to knowing our Savior. Back in Luke chapter 9, as I said before, Jesus says these things in the form of a warning, because there is a horror that comes to those who reject him. He says, "Whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when? When he comes in his glory, in the glory of the Father and the holy angels." What's he talking about here? Well, this is a very clear reference to Daniel chapter 7. In verses 13 and 14, Daniel writes, and this is his prophecy, this is a vision that God gave him of the future. He says, "I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed." So what's he talking about? He's talking about the end of days. He's talking about Judgment Day, when Christ will come to rule on earth, and he will judge all the wicked who refuse him, who reject him, who are ashamed of him. Flip back again to Matthew, this time chapter 25. Seems I keep going to the Olivet Discourse as Jim is teaching through it. He's talking about the end and when he will come to judge the world. And look down in verse 31, Matthew 25. He says, "But when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one another, as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats, and he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in, naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me.'" Jesus here is identifying himself with the poor, with the humble, the vulnerable, with the weak of this world. He's saying, "Your acts of kindness and compassion towards them are seen as being done towards me. Such acts demonstrate true allegiance to Christ, reflecting his love and compassion, but this is not a call to social justice. This is not a call to charity, as many take this verse to be. He goes on in verses 37 and following. He says, "Then the righteous will answer him, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?' The king will answer and say to them, 'Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of the least, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me.'" He isn't just encouraging our service to the poor and needy of this world, but he is identifying his people, our brothers, with the hungry, the thirsty, the naked, the sick, the imprisoned. Why? Why are they this way? Because they identify with him. And that's what the world does to people who identify with Christ. He says, "The king will answer and say, 'Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine.'" Those who are not ashamed of Christ will suffer in this world. We know that. We will suffer at the hands of those who are ashamed of him. In the first century and the centuries to follow, that meant that those who were not ashamed of him ended up this way, poor and hungry and hurting and mistreating. But look at the horror of rejection that await the ashamed. He continues in verse 41, "Then he will also say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick, and in prison, and you did not visit me.' Then they themselves also will answer, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not take care of you?' Then he will answer them, 'Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me.' These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life." Do you see what he's saying here? Do you see that there is, even in this text, an identification that Christ makes with his people and an identification that his people make with him? The world hates him, and so it will hate you if you identify with him. But Christ identifies with those who are not ashamed of him, so when the world mistreats you like they mistreated him, and when you and I show compassion and kindness to others who are identified in Christ, we are doing so to him. That's what I meant to say. There's an undeniable union with Christ and his people. So to reject his people is to reject him. But in our text, there's also a rejection of his words. "He was ashamed of me and my words." And I know we've already talked about this. He's talking about those who outright deny Jesus Christ, who want nothing to do with him. But he's also talking about those who identify outwardly with him, but inwardly they despise his words. And that is manifested in how they live their lives. "For those who claim to be Christians yet stand against the Bible and what it teaches betray their hearts as being ashamed of him. Their allegiance is superficial and not genuine. They are ashamed of him, and what awaits them is horrifying." In fact, don't turn there, but in Hebrews chapter 10, the author of Hebrews puts it this way: "What awaits them is a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. And then he says in verse 28, "Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve, who has trampled underfoot the Son of God, and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' and again, 'The Lord will judge his people.'" And then he concludes with, "It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God." The horror of rejecting Christ is that he will reject you. and that all that awaits you is a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire that will consume you. So don't you see that Christ is warning you of the horrors that await if you are ashamed of him, if your relationship with him is not one of complete selflessness and abandonment to self and putting him first. That's what a disciple does. Are you willing to be identified with him? That's what we have to ask ourselves. In this life, suffering now in his name, enduring persecution for his name's sake, losing friends and family and positions and treasures in this world, and possibly even losing your life, all because you stand with Christ and his words. You proclaim the truth of the gospel. You strive to live in his standards, not in the world's standards. You believe and follow his words, even when they go against the culture. Are you really willing to follow him? It will cost you, Jesus is saying. Are you willing because to you there's no greater gain than to know him and be known by him? If this speaks of what lies in your heart, then be encouraged, brothers and sisters, for you have a great reward coming. Turn back in Luke chapter 9. What we have is a hope in glory promised in Christ Jesus. And notice all this talk about glory he has there in verse 26 before we get to 27. He says, when he comes in his glory, and the glory of the Father, and the glory of the holy angels. Again, he's talking about his return, when he comes to reveal the hearts of men and judge between those who stand with him and those who stand against him. Those who identify with him and those who identify with themselves. Those who love him and those who love this world and love the praises of men. Those who are ashamed of him and those who are unashamed of him. And he comes in glory, it says. This is divine glory. It says he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father. In John 17:5, Jesus says, now, Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Jesus shares in the Father's glory because he is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his nature, Hebrews 1:3. In him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, Colossians 2:9. Christ, of course, laid aside this glory when he emptied himself and became a man, becoming one of us that he might redeem us from sin. And when he comes again, he will come in his divine glory, the glory of the Father and of the angels. It's the glory that Paul speaks about in 2 Thessalonians 1:7, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. It's a divine glory. It's heavenly glory. It's the glory of his coming judgment. And what's our hope in this glory? It's that when he comes, because we have valued him far above anything else, because we have laid aside ourselves, forsaken the fading glory of this life, and embraced in our hearts the glory of Christ to come, when he comes with the hosts of heaven, in his resplendent, majestic glory from heaven, he will not be ashamed of us. He will count us as one of his. And Jesus wants us to know that this glory is real. And that's what verse 27 is about. He says, but I say to you truthfully, there are some of those standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. This glory that's coming is real. We will all experience this glory. If your faith is in Christ, you will experience this. Now, this verse has perplexed many throughout the ages. It's clearly part of verses 23 to 26, but it serves as a bridge between this description of the true disciple of Christ and the events that happen soon after. All three synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all follow this promise with the exact same scene. The word but that begins this sentence indicates a contrast. While the four statements explain those who reject him and the consequences that befall them, verse 27 gives a promise to those who truly do follow him, those to whom this speaks of, the true disciple. It's a promise given to these very few men that were here, three in fact, Peter, John, and James. A promise that was fulfilled in a very remarkable way about 8 days later on the Mount of Transfiguration, where Jesus' divine glory was revealed to these three disciples in a way that served as a physical foretaste of the glory to come. This event was a glimpse into the future majesty of Christ and the kingdom of God, meant to strengthen and reassure the disciples. What was a promise to them serves as an encouragement to us. For it is a reminder and a promise of the sure reality of Christ's promised return and the glory that awaits us when he does. It's what we're going to begin to study next time in 2 weeks from now. His transfiguration there on the mountain. Next week, Joe Saul's going to teach us from Romans 1:16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and then to the Gentile." This is who we are, brothers and sisters, as unashamed disciples of Christ. We're unashamed of his gospel, which saved us. We recognize the power that it is, and the power that Christ is. Until then, let us consider what Jesus has taught us thus far. He's made it clear to us that to follow him, we must do more than externally identify with him. We must be willing to have an unyielding commitment to him and his word, such that nothing else in this life compares. He must have our full devotion in all things. We must be unashamed of him, even if that means facing ridicule and rejection, even death. It means considering him as more important than anything the world offers, more important than the praise of men, more important than the acceptance and comfort that this world offers, and even more important than our closest human relationships, should it come to that. But our commitment to him is not in vain, he says. For those who remain faithful to him, a profound reward awaits, one that far surpasses the fool's gold of this world, far outweighs any temporary suffering or shame that we receive for being identified with Christ. There could be no more serious matter than what Jesus is talking about in these verses. He's talking about your soul. Your very eternal life is at stake. Whatever it is that you could lose in this life doesn't compare. Even if it were the whole world and all the glory that this world offers, doesn't compare to what you gain in eternity in the presence of God's glory. What it all boils down to is this: what do you do with Christ? How do you respond to him will determine your eternal life. What is your relationship to him? Is your life wrapped up in his? Is your life hid in Christ? Do you identify with him in all ways? Are you clinging to your life here, trying to hold on to something of little value that you cannot keep, and rejecting a life of infinite value that once gained you will never lose? Just as Jim Elliot, the famous martyred missionary to the middle, I think it's Central America, he said, "He's no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose." All of us here, all listening, every man, woman, and child, we will all one day stand before the judgment seat of Christ. What will we say to him on that day? Will we say, "I did it my way"? Will we say, "I sought after my will"? Will we say, "I went after my desires"? Or will you look to him, will you bow before him and say, "My life is yours, O Lord. I am only here because of you. You are my King, my Savior, my brother, my God." Oh, how I pray that you choose Christ, so that on that day you may hear those precious words, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." For many of us, I think these words are encouraging. It's a stern warning. It's a frightening warning. But to those who know him, it is an encouragement, because these words affirm the work of God in our hearts as we identify with him and seek him above all else. We don't do it perfectly, do we? No. We fail at times, just as Peter failed, just as King David failed, just as Moses failed, just as every saint of God fails. But despite our failures, we always return to him, seeking restoration and forgiveness and renewed fellowship with him, because he's our Lord. He's our source of forgiveness. He's the source of truth. He's our first love. He's the Lord. Being unashamed of Christ in this life is going to be difficult, but it's all part of the journey of growing in faith and grace. We will face trials and moments of weakness, but we always return to our first love. When we falter, we're reminded of our need for his strength and his grace, which continually works in us to conform us to the image of his Son. Our struggle to remain steadfast and faithful to him is a testimony of his transformative power in our lives. And through it all, his mercy and love and his grace are ever present. Despite our imperfections and the troubles we will encounter, we find hope in the sure promise of God in his word. He will right every wrong. He will heal our brokenness. He will wipe away every tear. Being unashamed of Christ means embracing him for who he is. He's the Son of God. He is our Savior. He is the eternal God incarnate. And embracing him for what he has done on our behalf. He lived that we might know him. He died that we might be forgiven. And he rose again to give us new life to the hope of glory found only in him. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the richness of your word, and that it does show us Christ, and sometimes we need to look at ourselves. It shows us ourselves. And I thank you, Father, that when we look at ourselves, if we are in Christ, Father, we see the glory of your forgiveness and the grace that you pour out on us, because we know we don't deserve your forgiveness. We don't deserve to know you. So thank you, Father, for your grace. Thank you for the faith that you've given to us. I pray, Father, that those that might be listening who don't know you, who cannot say that their life is hid in Christ, that they are unashamed of him, I pray, Father, that the warnings in your word would break through their hard heart and show them their need for a Savior. And Father, that you would, by your grace, by the power of your Spirit and your word, that you might give them new life. And Father, as we go through this world, we who do know you, help us, Father, to be unashamed. Help us to stand firm when persecution does come. Help us to recognize the value that we have in Christ, to not place our trust in things in this world that rust and moth destroy, but help us to store up our treasures in heaven, keeping our eyes fixed on Christ, striving for your kingdom, and trusting in your Son, and living for you, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.